Well, good morning, Living Vine, and Merry Christmas. So good to be with you. My name is Charlie Boyd, and I'm one of the teaching pastors at Fellowship Greenville, one of the two churches that are kind of behind helping establish a church out here in the Woodruff community. And so it's just a great privilege and an honor, just full of gratitude, very humbled to get to be back with you. Again, and I'll come as many times as you ask me, but yeah, I really love it out here. Now, by the way, if this is your first time here, one of the things that we want you to know about us is that if you attend here on a regular basis, you'll find that we're teaching our way through whole books of the Bible normally, and today we are continuing in our series in the book of Ephesians, which is actually a letter that was written around 62 AD by the Apostle Paul, about 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And in this particular book, Paul is helping us understand what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus in a world that really has no concept of who Jesus really is or what he's really like. But he's not just talking to us as individual followers of Jesus. He's actually writing to the church. He's writing to a house church, helping them see what it means to be the church of Jesus in a sin-broken world. Because you see, the God of the universe is up to something big in this world, and he's making spiritually dead people alive through faith in Christ, and he's bringing them into his church, a unified community of people from different ages and stages of life, different socioeconomic backgrounds and ethnicities, and all these different people come together as one people in the name of Jesus, and we're meant to partner with God in the business of advancing the gospel of Jesus in the world by the way we live with each other and the way we love each other. And we're in a section of the book now where Paul is breaking all this down into kind of easy to understand life principles that help us better understand what living with each other and loving each other actually looks like. And most of all, Paul tells us in chapter 5, verse 18, that Josh covered last week, that this new life that God has called us to is a life that is lived under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, which means crazy, stupid self-indulgence, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he begins to unpack what a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, Spirit-influenced life looks like. Or more specifically, what we're going to look at today, what Spirit-influenced relationships look like. And so we're looking at this long passage. We're going to go back and pick up verse 21, very important. And we're going to look at this passage that deals with husbands and wives and parents and children and even master and slave relationships as they existed in the first century world. We're going to unpack all of that. Now, 9 times out of 10, when preachers teach through the book of Ephesians and they get to this section, they'll do a sermon on marriage, and then they'll do a sermon on parenting, and then they'll do a sermon on work, which is what I did back in 2004. And I'm not saying that's wrong, but I've come to see that Paul actually has one big idea in mind as he applies Spirit-filled living to wives and husbands and children and parents and bondservants and masters. He's making one point. He's not going to get into the nitty-gritty. He's not going to deal with a lot of detail and practical application in these three pairs. But there's a reason that he centers on these particular three pairs of relationships. And so the question is, what is this one point that he's trying to make? What does he want us to see in these three examples of home-based relationships? Now, I have in my notes, so let's read through the passage, which has already been done. So I'm going to come back to that, but I want to go back and I want to set the context, okay? And then we'll skip reading the passage again. Chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now you see that, walk in love just as Christ. This is the, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Now that's the one big 30,000 foot idea of the section. Walk in a gospel kind of love. But he goes on to show us what that love looks like and how it's possible. In chapter 5, verse 18, which I just read, but I'm going to read again, he says, don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, crazy, stupid self-indulgence, but be filled with the Spirit. So he's saying that loving others the way Jesus loved us and gave himself for us is only possible when we live under the influence of the Spirit. See, you see in this, this is not two separate ideas. This is like walk in love, gospel kind of love. How do you do that? By being filled with the Spirit. So it's not two separate thoughts. It's one idea building on the other. Okay, so what does that look like? Well, living under the influence of the Spirit, loving others as Christ loves us, looks like, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It looks like submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting to one another. So what does that look like? And that's what he breaks down for us in these three pairs of relationships. Now, this passage, again, gets into the specifics of what Spirit-influenced relationships look like. What a Jesus kind of sacrificial love looks like in actions. And I know, you know, when we read through the passage, and Johnny started right out, you know, like, wives, submit to your husbands. I mean, we kind of all cringe, like, this whole thing about wives submitting to their husbands, and then the thing about masters and slaves. And at first glance, I mean, we read a passage like this, and it's really easy, surface level, to look at a passage and go, yep, that's Apostle Paul. Yeah, he's anti-women, and he's pro-slavery. And so some of you, you read a passage like this, and maybe, I don't know, maybe you're visiting here, or maybe you're just kicking the tires of Christianity, and you hear a passage like this read, and you're like, see, that's why I want nothing to do with Christianity. And some of you, I mean, this might be, some of you might be single, and you're going, yeah, here, okay, great, another message on the family, another message on marriage, and then we're going to talk about parenting, and look, I'm single, I'm not married, I don't have a spouse, I don't have kids, I definitely don't own slaves, so I'm out. Okay, so before you jump to any conclusions, I want to ask you to stay with me here because I really believe, and my hope is, that as we dive into this passage and we take a look at what Paul is saying here, we're going to realize that when we look at this passage from the context of that time, we're going to see that all of this is incredibly applicable to our lives. Because when we look at this passage in its original first century context, we're going to see that Paul's one big idea here was incredibly, unbelievably cutting edge for first century culture, and it is to us today. Now, one of the things that I say from time to time, is a phrase that I think helps us understand the Bible in its original context. I like to say the Bible was not written to us, but it was written for us. The Bible was not written to us, but was written for us. I think I heard that from an Old Testament scholar, John Walton. The Bible was not written to us, but for us, meaning we're not the original audience. Now, yeah, we believe the Bible is written for us. Scripture is timeless and completely applicable to our lives, but it wasn't written to people living in the 21st century. It was written to people living in the first century. And obviously, the first century culture was very different from our time and day and time. It was as different as a modern smartphone is from the first phone that I remember using, which was a rotary dial phone. How many of you grew up with a rotary dial phone? Yep. I remember when I started dating and I would see a girl that I wanted to ask out, I would take that rotary dial phone and the finger wheel there, and I would go 7 7 3 3 5, hold, because I was, if I let that finger wheel go, that thing would, I'd be on the phone with this girl, and I was afraid, do I really want to talk to her or not? And so, I mean, I can't tell you how many times I held that last number of the phone number. That's Karen's old phone number, by the way, 773-3025. I didn't just make that up, but I remember it, because I when I first started dating her, I'd hold that last number. But that's the way it worked. But so your smartphone, as great as it is, and as much as you know about how it works, it doesn't help you know how to use an old phone like that. Or even if you go back even further, you go back to a phone that looks like this. I mean, that you crank and you talk to an operator like, Sarah, would you connect me to Floyd at the barbershop? I mean, some of you know what I'm talking about there. Now, again, your smartphone won't help you know how to use those old phones. No, in order to use that rotary phone of a bygone era, you got to understand something about how the telephone system worked back in that day. You got to understand operators and finger wheels and party lines and collect calls. Well, understanding Scripture works the same way, but even more so. Because we're not talking about going back 60 years, we're talking about going back to AD 60. And when you come to a passage like this, if you don't get your mind around how life in the first century world worked, you're going to conclude the Bible is out of date and out of touch. So I'm asking you to set aside everything you think you know about this passage, and I'm asking you to take off your 21st century lens and put on a first century lens in order to understand what Paul was really getting at when he talked about these subjects that can cause us to cringe in disgust today. What you need to understand is that the first century Rome was an awful place to live. Like back then, slavery was completely legal. Back then, children were basically seen as property, and that would change a little for boys as they got older and became the heir of their father's goods and properties, but for women, it never changed. And wives, most wives, had no rights whatsoever. And there was hierarchical abuse in every level of society all the way up to Caesar. That was the world that these people were living in. This was what life was like for that group of Christians meeting in a house church in Ephesus. House church. Now remember, the Ephesian church really didn't look anything like what we're doing here today. The early Christians met in homes. Usually the larger home of a wealthy member of the congregation. And as Paul writes to this house church, he gets more and more specific as to what he means by a spirit-influenced lifestyle, or you could say, if we go all the way back to the beginning of the chapter, a gospel-informed lifestyle. I couldn't decide which title I like best, but gospel-informed lifestyle. And he's using examples that would make sense to them. They're meeting in a house church, and so it makes sense that he would focus on relationships that were common in the homes of these people. Now, if you look at the beginning of this section in your Bible, and if I know this is true in the NIV Bible, but it says something like household instructions. Now, another way that people talked about this back then is they talked about a household code, the order of the natural relationships that existed in the home of an urban city dweller. And those natural relationships would be husbands and wives, parents and children, and masters and slaves. Practically everyone living in larger homes in larger Roman cities had slaves back in that day. And you need to picture all of this in your mind. All of these different types of people sitting in this house church, listening to the words of this letter that Paul has written to them, and they're sitting there listening to it read out loud. Now, one thing you need to understand is nowhere else in Roman society would you find men and women and children and parents and masters and slaves gathered in a room like this. It just did not happen. And so what Paul is doing is he's writing in a way that he hopes is going to change the culture, the church culture of that time. Again, think about it. At every level within society, within culture, within family, within politics, in every level of relationships, there was this hierarchical domination and abuse. And when he begins by saying, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, it's all very countercultural. And the people in the church would be looking at each other and going, What is he talking about? It was as hard for them to understand as it is for us. But again, what he's doing is he wants to give the people in the church a gospel lens through which they can view these three home-based relationships, a lens that's very different than the hierarchical culture of the day. Because remember, hierarchical abuse was just the norm of that day and age. And so he jumps into the marriage relationship here. Now, this isn't going to be a sermon on marriage because we're looking for the one big idea in the text. And by the way, when we preached this back in 2021, Jim did a great job on marriage. And if you want to have him come out, I'm sure he'd be willing to come back. And he did a great job just on this particular part of the passage. But look at it. One big idea that all ties back to this submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So look at verse 22. He says, wives, to your own husbands. Actually, the word submit is not there in the Greek. It's borrowed from verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives, submitting to your own husbands. That's the way they would have understood it. To your own husbands, as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Okay, we're going to stop right there. Now, jump back up 30,000 feet. Back at that time, there were all kinds of people, like philosophers and politicians, and different people were writing about these household codes. And when they were giving people a picture of what these relationships were supposed to look like in their writings, they would write patriarch at the top of this pyramid, or pater familia, the male head of the family or household, at the top of the pyramid, and then everybody would come under him. It looks something like this. I think we have this picture here. Yeah. So you got the patriarch, and that's the husband, father, master. That's the male head of the house. And then the subordinates are wife, children, and slaves. And so the order of a typical home followed the order of the Roman Empire itself. I mean, for all intents and purposes, the male patriarch of the family was Caesar to his family. And the family was like a little mini, M-I-N-I, mini Roman Empire. This was the accepted order of the day. Everyone lived according to this code, and stepping out from under this hierarchy would bring swift retribution. Now, basically, each pair represents a mutual relationship of unequals, because you had rulers and you had subordinates. Again, get your mind around this, put on that first century lens. This was what life was like in Ephesus. This was what life was like for those early Christians who came to church the day the letter was read publicly. And everything that Paul is about to say will work subversively to undermine and undo the hierarchical mindset and the hierarchical abuse that those people were used to living under. Hear me, the person who Paul most has in mind, the people in Paul's crosshairs, are the patriarchs. And to the rest of the people in the subordinate roles, he's just saying, live out your role, but do it the way that you would do to Christ. Now, as strange as what I'm about to say sounds, he begins by talking to wives. You're like, well, wait. If he's focused on the husbands, why is he going to talk to wives? Ah, okay, stay with me. You see, we're like, oh, he starts with the wives. Just like when Johnny read that off, it was like, oh, yeah, wives submit to your husbands, right? No surprise there. You know, but in that day, for a woman who was a wife to be addressed in a public meeting gave her incredible dignity. This was not done. And it was the same with children and the same with slaves, who were the people that everyone would just overlook. But Paul is giving them dignity and honor in this moment by publicly addressing them first in each pair. Now, look, I know that when we read about wives submitting to their husbands, that's a hard thing for wives to hear. I mean, I've been in ministry just about 40 years now, and I've performed a lot of weddings, and I've done a lot of premarital counseling. And a lot of times I'll ask something like, what are you looking forward to most about being married? Never once have I had a woman say, I'm just so looking forward to submitting to this guy. That's not high on anybody's list. But when you read a passage like this, it feels like women just get a raw deal. Yep, see, Paul's anti-women. There he is. Husbands get off easy. Just love your wives. You know, just love her. That's easy enough. Listen, guys, don't go there. I mean, you deserve to be smacked upside the head if you're headed there in your head right now. Because here's the thing. Paul writes 3 verses to the wives and 9 verses to the husbands. And he says, husbands, love your wives just like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. I mean, what does that actually look like? Well, Paul unpacks some of that in another letter written to another house church in the city of Philippi. In chapter 2, he says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the very nature of God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance as a man. And he humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. What did Jesus do for us? How did he display his love for us? Well, it's the ultimate message of the gospel that Paul's been laying out in the entire letter. Jesus gave up the rightful use of his God powers. He didn't hang on to his authority status for his own advantage. He made himself nothing. And out of his amazing love for us, he came underneath and became a servant, lifting us up to give us what we could never have without him. He gave everything that he was and everything that he had to give us eternal life. Wives are called to submit, which simply means to come under your husband, to support him and encourage him and lift him up. It's what Paul tells everybody to do in verse 21. I don't know why this is such a big deal. Everybody is supposed to submit to one another. He's just telling wives to do what he's told everybody to do. But husbands are called to give up everything. Everything they have, everything they are, in order to come underneath their wives, to love them and serve them and come alongside of them and build them up. That's what submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ looks like for husbands. You see, as you look at these two roles that Paul is laying out here for both wives and husbands, it's supposed to be kind of like this dance, this natural coming under one another to support and to serve. And what he's saying is that the gospel destroys this idea of a mutual relationship of unequals. Now, in a Christian marriage, you have a mutual relationship of equals with each one looking out for the interests of the others. The wife says, I'll come under you to support you. The husband says, I'll come under you to serve you and lift you up. It's like a dance. That's the picture of marriage Paul gives us here. And both wife and husband are going to struggle with it, because it goes against our natural tendency to look out for our own self-interest. Now, back in that time, in the world of hierarchical abuse, to the men in the room, this would have blown their minds. Like, Paul, what are you saying? This isn't the way we live. But he's saying, but this is how the gospel teaches you to live. That's the picture of a gospel-informed marriage. Now, he goes on to talk about children and parents. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and you live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and nurture of the Lord, instruction of the Lord. Okay, so now, as we look at these three different relationships, wives, husbands, children, parents, slaves, masters, it's easy to see why people get frustrated with the wives and husband one. It can be very easy to see how the slaves and masters one, it can be very unsettling at first read. But when we read this stuff on kids, you know, like students and parents, we're kind of like, oh, that sounds pretty good to me. I mean, that's pretty spot on. It's like, yeah, wish they were in the room. This is really good stuff here. And so it sounds right. I mean, everything that's there, it's just like parents, bring your kids up with appropriate discipline and nurture their faith in Christ, encourage them, build them up, don't provoke them to anger, don't discipline in anger, and kids obey your parents. Sounds right? Let's move on. Okay, for the sake of time, that's exactly what we're going to do. I'm just going to move on because we're looking for that one big idea. And there are lots of great books on family and parenting, and there's one in particular. It's a book called Different Children, Different Needs, written by a guy that I know. And but we're not gonna spend a lot of time on that section, but what you do need to see here again is that by addressing children, the children in the room in public, that's radical. It's just not done. Because everything in the culture focused on who? The male head of the family. He was the one to communicate what needed to be communicated to his family. But Paul elevates children from simply being property to having incredible dignity and worth. He's turning the household code on its head. It's not husbands and wives and fathers and children. It's wives and husbands and children and parents. It's so radical. So radical. A total reversal for those people that came to church on that day in 62 AD. Again, you won't get this with your 21st century mindset. You got to put on your first century lens. But make no mistake about it, what Paul is doing is he's elevating the dignity of those who had little to no standing in the culture, and that's what he does in the next section as well. Chapter 6, verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them, not only to win their favor when their eyes are on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord and not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good you do, whether you're slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality or favoritism with him. Okay, we need to talk about slavery for a minute. Now, we know that in our country, slavery was an ugly reality that was a stain on our history. And, I mean, we're still dealing with the ramifications of it even today. Now, the reality was that slavery was and is still an ugly part of world history as well. Nearly every country on the planet is guilty of having people with power and authority enslaving and abusing people and using people as human tools. And that was very much a part of the history of the people who lived in Bible times. And we know that in our history in this country, there were Christian people who took these verses and ripped them out of context in order to justify slavery. But you got to understand that slavery back in the first century was very different than it was in our past here in the South. Like, slavery in Paul's day was not ethnically based, and it was not based on race. And you need to know that in a city like Ephesus, at least 30% of the people in the city were slaves. And as you walk down the street, you probably would not have known who was free and who was not free. But in fact, many of the slaves had more opportunity and even some more wealth and power than some free people. But still, they had no legal standing, no status, and no rights whatsoever. They were human tools. In that day, the slaves, if they did well and served well and were paid well, slaves were paid, many of them, they could over time buy themselves out of slavery. And the interesting thing is, in Paul's day, people didn't have a problem with it. In those days, there were no abolitionist movements like we heard about in England and in this country. It was just so much accepted that if people bought themselves out of slavery and they had the wherewithal, they would end up owning slaves themselves. And so Paul is writing to this church filled with people. And what are they doing? They're still trying to figure out what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus, living in a society that was trying to figure out what this Jesus movement is all about. And here's the thing, by the way. If Paul had come straight out and said, "We got to get rid of slavery," I'm telling you, had he done that, there's a good chance that not just within the government, within the whole of society, if Paul had said that, it wouldn't have just been radical. It would have been revolutionary, and everyone would have written off the Jesus movement as an attempt to undermine the Roman Empire itself. I'm saying in that day, if Paul had led a crusade to abolish slavery, it would have completely eclipsed the gospel. And so Paul didn't try to overthrow the structure of that society, but he was undermining it by applying the gospel to it. And he addresses slavery by helping people see what it means to live as a follower of Jesus within that sin-broken society, with the hopes that over time it would change the culture, which thankfully it did, thanks to Christian abolitionists. And so he speaks first to slaves, and he says, "I want you to serve your masters as if you were serving Christ. I want you to serve them wholeheartedly and with respect." And I know this is going to be hard to get your mind around, but back in that day, there was a tendency for bondservants to slack off and not work so hard when their boss wasn't looking. Now, I cannot fathom that, but it was actually going on in the first century. And Paul says, don't do that. Work wholeheartedly all the time, whether they're looking or not. And serve them as if you're serving Jesus himself. And then he says something that would have been so countercultural, it was incomprehensible. Look what he says in verse 9. He says, "And masters, treat your slaves in the same way." He's just addressed slaves saying, "I want you to respect and honor your masters. I want you to serve them wholeheartedly." And he turns around to masters and he says, "I want you to treat them the same way that I was telling them to treat you. Remembering that your master who is in heaven, he's your master and their master, and he shows no favoritism." That is, God views you as equals. Oh my goodness, you see, he's saying as far as the gospel of Jesus is concerned, there is no hierarchy, there's no higher or lower, there's no superior or inferior, there's no slave or free, and therefore there can never be hierarchical domination or abuse. He's trying to change culture. That's why in another letter, the letter to the Galatians, he says, "In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith." He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, nor male or female. You're all one in Christ. And so Paul is showing how the gospel gets rid of the dominating, authoritative, hierarchical abuse, because in God's eyes, all people, rich, poor, those in authority, those under authority, men, women, black, white, red, yellow, brown, they all stand on equal footing at the cross. And yeah, there are different roles that people play within society. Some people hold positions of authority and others are under authority. That's not a bad thing. There's got to be order in society. But Paul was trying to show that being a follower of Jesus, the mindset that you have is you never have this mindset of I'm better than you, I'm superior to you. He says that's totally inconsistent with the gospel of Christ. Radical. In other words, the morning when Paul's letter was read, slaves and masters came to church together. And yeah, in that society, there were masters and slaves. But when they came to church, they were brothers and sisters in Christ. And he was trying to bring the male patriarchs, the masters, to the place of seeing them like, wow, these slaves that are, they're in church with me right now. They're growing in their faith the same way that I'm growing in my faith. They're my brothers and sisters in Christ, and they can never, therefore, be property. He's trying to change the culture from underneath with the gospel as the subversive agent of change, and I'm telling you, it was so countercultural, so cutting edge, we can hardly get our minds around it. And when you look back at that first century culture in comparison to the 21st century culture today, I mean, you can go, wow, things have really, really improved. And they have. All kinds of things have changed for the better. Women have rights that they never had in Paul's days or in our early days. And there are laws to protect against children of abuse. And in our country, thankfully, slavery has been abolished. And yet, when it comes to hierarchical domination and abuse, would anybody say that we've arrived? No, it's kind of like when you look at that old rotary dial phone and compare it to our modern smartphones, you can say, wow, look how far we've come. But nobody in the smartphone business is going, and that's far enough. No, I mean, there's going to be iPhone 17s and 18s and 20s, and there'll be new and improved versions of Samsung Galaxies, if there is such a thing. And in the next 20 years, there's going to be new systems, operating systems that come out. They've got AI. Where is that going to go? All kinds of things are going to make the phones that we have today. We're going to look at those phones. Well, I won't be around, but some of you will look back and go, gosh, do you remember that iPhone 16 or that iPhone 12? Like, look at this thing that we have, whatever that is. We all know technological improvement is coming. And in the same way, that kind of improvement needs to happen with us. When you look at the society we live in, there is still injustice and hierarchical abuse. And as Christians, we need to stand for the oppressed who can't stand for themselves. But hear me, our stand always needs to be influenced by gospel agendas, not by government or social agendas that have no regard for God or the gospel. Only the gospel can address issues of injustice the way they need to be addressed. But there's application here on a personal level, because think about this. When I ask you this question, when you look at your life, how are you doing with the people with whom you are doing life? You see, here's a problem. We all have this thing inside us that wants to make life a story about us. We're the main character in our story, and everybody else is supposed to play a supporting role. And so we play this game of one-upmanship in nearly every relationship we're in. I mean, if somebody doesn't meet my needs or if someone doesn't meet my expectations, we don't have a problem with just moving on if we think it's best for us, because we tend to look out for our own interests way more than we look out for the interests of others. But from what Paul says here, what if we were to take this game of one-upmanship in life and reverse it. That rather than looking at our lives and constantly thinking, what can that person do for me, or how can they make me feel good about myself, or how can I make sure that my needs are being met, or how can I make sure I get my way, how can I work things out so I get ahead? What if we were willing to come under people and to support them and to lift them up? What if we were people who were willing to love and to serve and to put others' interests before our own? What would that look like? That's the question that's underneath the one big idea that Paul is pressing home to us. With all three home-based relationships, with people in authority and people under authority, I think Paul is trying to say, like for wives and husbands, he was saying, husbands, you're not to dominate your wife in any way. Wives, you're not to dominate your husband in any way. Husbands, you're not her supreme authority. Christ is her supreme authority and yours. So husbands, be Jesus to your wife. Lower yourself, come underneath her and serve her sacrificially and unselfishly. And a wife will go, wow, that's amazing. And you're willing to do that for me? I can submit to that. I can come underneath that and support you and hold you up. I mean, what if that was the attitude in the next time you find yourself in an argument? Rather than to insist that you're right and she's wrong, or you're right and he's wrong, like what if you just kind of started listening to each other and sometimes defer to each other? Or within the family, what would it look like that rather than to set up your life so it's most comfortable for you, like with your kids, rather than discipline them in anger for making your life more difficult, which is what kids do, right? They make our lives more difficult. What if you said, by God's grace and by the power of His Spirit, I'm going to be more patient. I want to be patient. I'm going to come underneath them. I'm going to love them and serve them and discipline them with loving, appropriate discipline. What would it be like in our workplaces if we had this kind of attitude rather than just looking out for number one? What if you're in a position of authority, what if you saw your role as to come under someone and support them and help them get ahead? And what if you said, I'm going to do everything in my power to help the people who are under me. I'm going to lift them up and serve them because I want them to see Jesus in how I do my job as a boss. In other words, you're not enamored by and you don't get your identity from some elevated position within a company, but you truly want to serve the people under you. And what would it be like for employees to say, well, I might not agree with everything my boss says, and sometimes he actually can be kind of a jerk, but I'm going to work hard whether he sees my work or not. Because I'm going to work as if I was working for Christ. See, Paul is showing us what spirit-influenced, gospel-informed relationships look like. And the question is, what if we live this way? Here's the gospel. As one in authority, Jesus lowered himself to lift us up. As one under authority, he came to serve, not just to be served, by submitting himself to the Father's will to give us life. That's the gospel. He was in authority, but he lowered himself to lift us up. He was under authority, so he came to serve, submitting himself to the Father's will. So here's the one big idea of the entire passage. If you are in authority, lower yourself to lift up those who are under you. And if you're under authority, serve those above you wholeheartedly as if you were serving Christ Himself. That's the one big idea of all three pairs. It says the same thing. If you're in authority, come under people to lift them up. If you're under authority, serve those above you wholeheartedly as if you're serving Christ Himself. That's what it means to walk in love. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. That's what it means to submit yourself to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the one big idea in this passage. And I'm telling you, if we were to live this way, if we were to live out gospel-informed relationships, we would show the world and experience ourselves the abundant life that Jesus promised. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the gift of your Son, Jesus, who perfectly exemplifies everything we've talked about today. And God, I'll be the first to admit that when I look at my relationships with my family and friends and co-workers, with the people I do life, Lord, I confess all too often I just blow it in this area because I'm too focused on them serving me, on them putting my interests before their own, rather than it being the other way around. So God, would you help us in all of our relationships to put Jesus on display, to put how he loves and cares for us on display. And I pray his life would transform the way that we live with people. And I pray that Jesus, who lives in us, would live his life through us, so much so that we would be willing to be people who love and serve and come underneath and care for others in the same way you love and serve and care for us. Holy Spirit, we can't do that by willpower. We have to have your power. So I ask that you would day by day keep working to change us, that you would change our church, change our culture, and ultimately change our world for thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.